Well, thank you so much for being here tonight. I know there are a lot of places that you could be on Friday night, but you have chosen to come here tonight, and I appreciate that so very much. I appreciate the invitation to be with you again this year. You've been so kind to invite me back so many times. You know, when you get to be an old guy like me and somebody acts like they really want to hear you, that makes you feel good. You have really been kind. I appreciate the kind words that Bruce spoke a few minutes ago. And Beth and I are so glad to be here. We got up at 2:30 this morning, our time. That would be about 12:30 your time. And drove to Birmingham, Alabama to get on the airplane. And Birmingham's about 110 miles from where we live. They're doing a lot of work on the interstate in Birmingham. And my business in Birmingham has been on the outskirts for the last two or three years. And so I haven't kept up with all of the work they're doing on the interstate in town. And we realized at the last minute, and when I say last minute, I mean 30 seconds before I got Google Maps pulled up on my phone, I realized that we were not going to be able to go and get off at the exit we normally get off of to go to the Birmingham airport. And within 30 seconds of after when we pulled up Google Maps on the phone, it said, take the next exit. And it was, you know, just right there. And so, in taking that exit, we went through some downtown streets, and I got to tell you, I got loster this morning. Loster, that's an Alabama word, but I got loster this morning in Birmingham than I've gotten in Las Vegas in the last few years. But so thankful for the technology that we have today, and all of the good things that we have that help us find our way. That was just really so helpful. And in fact, we're going to talk about some of that stuff before this weekend is out. Let me say a word or two about tomorrow night's lesson. Tomorrow night's lesson is a difficult lesson for me to preach. Not because I have a problem with what it's about, or I don't have any qualms at all about the right or wrongness of what God's Word says, but it is a very, very sensitive subject today. In fact, it is a subject today in the wrong places and at the wrong time could get a fellow in real bad trouble just talking about it, especially from a biblical standpoint. The lesson is entitled Blurred Lines. And it is a discussion of the modern-day practice of blurring the lines between the genders, between male and female. And you don't need me to tell you what a hot topic that has become in today's culture. And even in some of the most remote areas of our nation, and you know, it runs the whole gamut from being something that you encounter almost multiple times a day to working and having to deal with people who've come under an influence of things that have led them to some conclusions that just absolutely will not stand the test of God's Word and God's design. And so we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. And I'm not trying to warn you off. In fact, it'd please me very much if you would all be here and if you would bring someone with you. I will say that it's a lesson that I will do my very best to deliver in a very tasteful way. We're not going to make anybody mad. We're not going to be insulting. We're not going to throw down the gauntlet, so to speak. But we're going to see what God's Word says about the matter of gender and whether or not this is a matter of choice or whether it's a matter of God's design. But tonight, I want us to think for a few minutes about the subject that I'm calling God Knows. God Knows. It was a small town, and the courtroom was filled with spectators, and right up there at the front before the jury were the two attorneys at the tables, and of course in his place there was the judge. And on the witness stand up there in front of everybody was a prim little white-haired lady. And the prosecutor walked up before the bench there, and he looked at her and he said, "Mrs. Warner, do you know me?" "Why, yes, I know you, Mr. Thomas, and actually I think you are a disappointment to the position that you hold. You're a known womanizer, and that would explain why you can't seem to stay married. You're petty and vindictive, and you're so devious that it's no surprise to me that your parents pretty much disowned you years ago. The only things you've accomplished were done by stepping on the backs of those who tried to help you. Mr. Thomas, you're nothing but a power-hungry political hack." Well, the prosecutor was so taken back by what she said to him that he didn't know what to do or say, and the only thing that came to his mind was to point across the room to the defense attorney, and he said, "Well, Mrs. Warner, do you know Mr. Jackson?" "Oh, yes," she said, "I know Mr. Jackson very well. In fact, I've known him since he was a little boy. I used to babysit him for his mother. I know he's been divorced 4 times. I know he has a drinking problem, and I know he's known for some of the poorest lawyering this side of the Mississippi River." Well, by this time, the courtroom was just about to break up. As you could imagine, it was in an uproar, and the judge took his gavel, and he started pounding on the bench, trying to call everything to order, and he motioned for the two attorneys to come up to the bench. And in a low growl that only the two attorneys could hear, he said, "If either of you characters asks her if she knows me, you will be in the county jail in 5 seconds for contempt of court." Isn't it amazing how often we forget that people all around us see us and remember what they see? I got to tell you, one of the most entertaining aspects of being a gospel preacher is standing in the pulpit week after week and seeing what goes on while you're preaching, while people obviously think that you can't see what they're doing. And I remind the folks at Redland Road of that from time to time, because we need reminders of those kind of things. But you know, the fact is, I can only see what's going on when I'm up here during my sermon. God, on the other hand, sees us, you and me, every minute of every day. And I'm here tonight to remind all of us that God knows. God knows. Now, as you know very well, our culture is really big on privacy. With our laws, we have managed to protect our privacy to such an extent that we've come to be quite accustomed to the knowledge that there are some things about our lives that no one knows and that no one will ever know. But I think a lot of times we forget the fact that our privacy protection laws don't mean anything to the omniscience of God. I think it would be true to say that people would love to strip away God's omniscience, God's ability to know all and to see all, is quite frankly, one of those characteristics that a lot of people just really wish God didn't have. It would be much more comfortable for a lot of people if there were no searcher of the hearts, if there were no witness to their sins, if there were no judge to their deeds. But it's not that way. It never has been that way. It never will be that way. I think that's what the Holy Spirit had in mind when He inspired John to write those words that we find recorded there in John 3, verse 20, describing Jesus as the light. And He says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Though He is invisible to us, we are far from invisible to God. Nothing can hide us from Him. No darkness of night. There isn't a door thick enough to keep God out. There isn't a dungeon deep enough that God doesn't know what goes on there inside. The trees in the Garden of Eden were no good in concealing Adam and Eve from God's watchful eye after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. Though no human eye saw Cain murder his brother Abel, God witnessed that crime. You remember how Sarah hid behind the tent flap when she laughed at the very idea that God was going to enable her to bear a son. God knew she was laughing. Achan very carefully hid those stolen goods from Jericho in the floor of his tent, but God brought it to light. And you remember all that David went through as he went to great pains to cover up his wickedness with she who had been the wife of Uriah, as Matthew calls her in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. Before long, God sent one of His servants, you remember, to David, and he said, "Thou art the man." And what about poor old Jonah? Jonah, who thought that distance could separate him from God's watchful eye, or maybe even a blanket over him in the hold of a ship. But ultimately he knew, because he finally admitted to those sailors in Jonah chapter 1 verse 12, "For I know that on account of me this great storm is come upon you." As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4, verse 13, "And there is no creature that is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Why do people have such trouble remembering that fact? But it is true that nobody wants to own up to the fact that God sees and God knows. Tonight I want us to look at three aspects of the fact that God knows. And the first one is this: God knows, and that is both a great comfort and a very strong warning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139. You may recall that Psalm 139 is the great chapter on the omniscience of God. God is portrayed here by the psalmist as the one who, well, he says in verse 1, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." The word "searched" there is a word in the original Hebrew language which means to penetrate or to dig deeply. Very much as you would if you were digging in the ground, searching for something that was hidden to discover that thing. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are infinitely acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. The psalmist says, you know, it's just beyond me to grasp how God could know so much about me. In verses 5 and 6 where he says, you hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. The idea that God knows so much about us is a little bit frightening. Then over in Job chapter 34, verse 21, Job says, for his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. Now, can we take that literally? Let's put that question another way. Can we afford not to take that literally? With everything that we know the Bible says about God's knowledge of us, we better believe that He sees all our steps. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, we read the words of Hannah. You remember Hannah who had prayed to God so hard that He would give her a son, but she'd been barren for so long, and she agreed that if God would let her have a son, she would dedicate him to God's service there for the rest of his life. And of course, young Samuel was born, and that's exactly how he served his life. But Hannah described God as a God of knowledge. In Proverbs 15, in verse 3, the Bible describes the eyes of the Lord as being in every place, keeping watch. Now that phrase, keeping watch there, is a phrase which means one who guards something valuable for the sake of its protection. A lot of these passages we've read and that we're talking about are passages of warning. You know, you better watch it. You better look out. But this is one of those positive points about God's guarding us. He's standing guard to protect and to help and to preserve. Then I remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus was addressing the matter of our giving. He was actually referring to the common practice of the Pharisees to make such a big show of all that they did. And Jesus said, when you give, your Father sees what is done in secret, and He rewards you openly. That's the place where He said, let not your right hand see what your left hand, or your left hand see what your right hand. In other words, not for the sake of trying to hide anything, but rest assured that you don't have to put on a big show in order for God to know about it and for God to bless you for it. And then just a couple of verses later, he expresses the same exact point about prayer. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, some translations say your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me a great deal of comfort to know that that's the kind of God we have. He doesn't depend on us putting on a big show of things or a big showy fancy demonstration. God knows. He knows us so intimately that He understands even the things that nobody else sees us do. You ever get to the point in your life where you think, wow, is this worth it? Is this really producing any kind of good? Is there anything good that's going to come out of this? The Bible assures us, make sure we understand, God rewards us for everything. The point here is that nothing escapes His notice. He hears every prayer. He knows every tear. He knows our problems and our difficulties. God does not let His children blunder through life on our own, but rather He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. What a comfort that is. What a warning there is in those same words. The God who sees and blesses and sees and rewards is also the God who holds us accountable for all that we do. Now, there's a second aspect of the fact that God knows, and that is to look specifically at the fact that He blesses us accordingly. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, we're introduced to a young woman who was in a tough situation. This chapter, the first 13 verses, tells the story of the sad story of Hagar, the Egyptian slave woman who was used by Sarah and Abraham because Sarah thought that God wasn't going to do what He promised. It appears that this was Sarah's idea. And she said to Abram in verse 2, Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. You know, I've heard this passage argued and discussed and rationalized all to death, but you just can't get around the fact that this was an idea that was born out of a fear that God had forgotten something that He had promised that He was going to do, or that God wasn't going to fulfill a promise. God wasn't going to do what He said He was going to do, because remember, God had promised Abraham. He promised children. Through your seed will all nations of the earth be blessed. And so Sarah says, you know, Abram, as his name was at that time, Abram, you're getting mighty old. I'm getting old too. Too old to have babies. We're going to have to come up with another plan so God can get this done. Now that's kind of putting it in modern terminology, but that's basically what the discussion was about. And so Sarah had this Egyptian handmaiden, this female Egyptian slave. She'd probably been there with them for the past few years since they had been in Egypt and probably acquired her there. But the fact is, she says, let's use Hagar. And so we've got this situation with poor Hagar. In fact, the list of her troubles on this occasion is a sad, sad list. She's a foreigner in a strange land. She's a slave. She's ordered to become pregnant by an 85-year-old man who's not her husband. All of this is being done for some kind of religious purpose that she probably really doesn't understand. When she becomes pregnant with Abraham, she despises her mistress who has orchestrated all of this. And for that, then, she is punished. Verse 6 says that Sarah treated her harshly. And so she decides to run away. And she runs away into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, according to verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. by a spring of water in the wilderness. In all of this situation, though, the angel of the Lord assures her that God has given heed to her affliction, verse 11. And that assurance that he gives her helps to persuade her to go back to Abraham's house. And she goes back and she has her son. And her son would become the father of the Arab people, whose descendants would forever and yet still to this day be the avowed enemies of first Old Testament Israel, and even now the people who claim to be that same people, claim to be the descendants of Abraham, the Arabs are still their avowed enemies. And there are a lot of different lessons we can get from that, and one of which I find hard to pass over is to observe what a mess we make when we start trying to take things into our own hands and circumvent God's plan because we just don't want to wait on God to come through with what He's promised. But that's not what we're here to talk about tonight. And so think about poor Hagar. She's told to go back. And as a result of her conversation with the angel of the Lord, reading to you from the New American Standard Translation, verse 13 says, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.'" And that's the rendering into modern language of the long word that translates into that from the Hebrew. "You are a God who sees." In all of this, Hagar was struck by the fact that God knew what she was going through and that He would bless her in her affliction. By the same token, today, we have God's attention. And along with that attention, we have His blessings. Let me read you a few passages. Matthew 6, 32 and 33. "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Here's another familiar one, at least the second half of it. Romans chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose." And then there's Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, which says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And how could we forget Philippians 4 and verse 19? "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God knows, and what a blessing it is that God knows what we're going through. I don't know where you are tonight. I know you're here, but it may be that your life is just in turmoil. You know, one of the saddest things is that sometimes our lives are filled with turmoil, but we have to carry on, and because of that, some people don't even realize what we're going through. I've been through some times like that when I had to keep my head up and keep plowing ahead, and nobody had a clue you probably have too. When you really just couldn't afford to sit down and cry in your soup, or you really couldn't afford to complain to everybody, or maybe things that were going on in your life that you just felt like it's a struggle you've got to deal with. And to know that God knows more and better than anyone would if you sat down and poured your heart out to them. God already knows more of it than that. Isn't that amazing? He knows, and He blesses us accordingly. Now there's a third thing we need to touch on just quickly as we conclude, and that is the fact that God knows and God keeps a record. You know, we can't afford to stop without looking at that fact. There can be no denying the fact that a record is being kept of sin that is not repented of. Now, we know that when we sin and when we repent and God forgives us, He removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, you think about how far that is. That's a long way. As far as the east is from the west. I heard somebody say one time, when God forgives our sins, He casts them in the depths of the sea and He puts up a no fishing sign. That's pretty good. So, you know, I'm not saying that God drags all those old sins up that we've been forgiven for. I'm talking about unrepentant sin. I'm talking about the sin that we never resolve. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it be good or bad." Good or evil? Revelation 20 and verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and I saw another book opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Now that's a sobering fact. And it is a fact. We've got that upon the good authority of God's Word that we will answer for what we do. And I'm going to tell you the truth, and you know this truth, and it must be awful to have to put up with all of the trite little sayings that people have about Las Vegas. You know, people like me who live way off in Montgomery, Alabama. You know, we say things, yeah, well, you know, what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, it does not. My goodness, that's awful. That's so stupid. I understand that you're living right in the middle of some of the most intense culture where people seem to be driven by the idea that nobody has to worry about having to be accountable for anything they do or say. Now, we know it's not true. And there are a lot of people who feel kind of like Israel must have felt in Jeremiah's day. They evidently were convinced that they could hide their sin. I want you to understand something. What Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 2 verse 22 is an indicator that it was not that they had tried to cleanse themselves of their sins or to get God's cleansing of their sins. It was that they were trying to hide their sins. And here's what God had Jeremiah to say to them in Jeremiah 2 verse 22. "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord God." Did you know that verse was in the Bible? "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me." It doesn't go away until God forgives it. And he can't forgive it until we repent of it and turn away from it. Again, in Jeremiah 16, verse 17, God said, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed before or from my eyes." Obviously, there are a lot of folks who are probably praying that God would have a spell of forgetfulness. But sadly, the statute of limitations never runs out on unforgiven sin. In the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, chapter 7, verse 2, God said, "And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face." Did you catch that? "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness." That could absolutely be said of our modern culture today. "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness." In Psalm 69, verse 5, the psalmist said, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." Well, is it time to face the fact that God knows? If for whatever reason we haven't faced that fact, it is high time that we face it. God knows. He knows, and He blesses us. He knows, and He comforts us. But He knows, and He holds us responsible. There's a song we sing a lot at Redland Road. I just checked, and it's not in your books, but I bet some of you are familiar with it. It's actually the first verse for sure is based on the first few verses of Psalm 139. The title of the song is "Cleanse Me." Some people call it "Search Me, O God." It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." You know, that ought to be the expression of every one of our hearts. "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." While we look around us and we see most of the world around us worried about trying to hide their sin from God, the biblical approach to it is to say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Help me to get rid of this burden that I'm carrying." And that's exactly what God offers to do. That's exactly what He wants to do for every one of His children who, though have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ to become New Testament Christians, have perhaps not been faithful and have allowed sin to become a great influence in their lives. God wants to forgive us if we're in that situation. The only thing that prevents Him from doing that is our own attitude and our unwillingness to come clean. Fact is, God knows. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can tell you right now, the Bible assures us that there's no future in that. The only way to eternal success is by obeying the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, to have our sins washed away, become new creatures, and begin serving God from that moment forward, and to faithfully pursue a life of following His will. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we want only to assist you in whatever ways that we can, and we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.